Our text this morning is Luke chapter 7, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. The Lord has been preaching a sermon. It's been called by some the Sermon on the Plain to distinguish it from the Sermon on the Mount, though it's very similar, and he's now finished that. And so we read, "When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, 'He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue.' Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it.' Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, 'I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith.' When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together this morning. We thank You for the privilege we have of meeting in this place and enjoying the freedoms that this nation has enjoyed for so many years. We take it for granted, but it is a great privilege to be able to meet in freedom, a great privilege to have Your Word in our hands, to have such access to it, being able to read it every day, being able to come to this place and read it publicly and then spend time considering the meaning of the text that we have read. An infinitely great privilege to have the teacher that we have, to have the Holy Spirit within the hearts of every believing individual, to have Him as the seal upon our hearts, to keep us secure for all eternity, to protect us from the evil influences that surround us, the evil one who seeks to undermine us in various ways with his fiery darts, and to teach us, to enable us to understand the text that we have read and not only understand the meaning, but the various ways in which it applies to those of us who are here. We're different people with different situations and circumstances and needs, and not all of them can be addressed in a simple lesson that will be given. And yet, the Spirit of God, who is omniscient and all-wise, can apply the principles that are set forth in a multitude of ways. And we pray for that kind of ministry this morning. Open our minds to receive Your truth. Enable us to put out of our thoughts all of the details of life, the details of the week, the things that affect our schedule, the work that we might be pondering. Put all of that aside to focus our attention for this hour upon this text and to think about our Lord and think about the lesson that Luke has written here. We pray You'd bless us in that way, that You would enable us to know this text and how it applies to us and be obedient to it. We pray not only for the ministry in this hour, but we pray for the meeting tonight, that You'd bless it, bless those who participate, who speak, who request hymns, who pray, who sit and are ministered to. May it be a very edifying time. We pray for other ministries. We pray for the tape ministry, for the radio ministry. We pray that You would continue to bless it as You have. May your word go out throughout this city and throughout this nation and throughout the world as it has so effectively. Thank you for those who minister here to that end, who spend time in the tape room and who prepare sermons for the radio ministry. Bless them. Give them joy in the work that they do. We pray, Lord, that you'd bless those who are in need of your physical blessings. We think of the individuals listed here on the bulletin who have requested our prayers. Some have had surgery. Some are looking forward to it. We pray that you bless them and that you would give them healing and give encouragement to those who are afflicted in various ways. We pray for those who are without work. We pray that you give them encouragement. May they not become discouraged. May they see your hand in their life, and may they see you open doors of opportunity. Give them an industrious attitude. May they work hard at seeking employment and bless them in the employment you give them. Bless us who have work and who enjoy health. Give us a heart of gratitude, and may we work diligently in the things you've given us that we would serve you well. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Sometimes we can learn good lessons from unlikely teachers. For example, inscribed on the Temple of Apollo at Delphi, the sanctuary of the ancient Greeks, were the words, "Know thyself." Those are wise words. We need to know ourselves in order to live well, to know our abilities, know what we can and can't do, and choose a profession wisely. There are many applications of those words, "know thyself." They give wise counsel. What makes that surprising is they are words from a pagan people. But sometimes light is found in dark places. The Lord found it in a place it was least expected, in a Roman soldier, a pagan, who had a profound knowledge of himself and of the Lord. In fact, Luke tells us that the Lord marveled at his faith. It's hard to imagine a higher tribute being paid to a person than the words, "the Lord marveled at him." His faith was the kind that we should want. His faith was the kind that we can have. But to have it, we must know ourselves as he knew himself. This passage about the faith of a Gentile is important in the Gospel of Luke because it shows that the Lord's ministry had reached even to the Gentiles. One of Luke's central ideas is the universal scope of the Gospel. It is for both Jews and Gentiles. And so the faith of this man indicates that the gospel that Jesus preached is for the whole world. The Lord has finished his sermon on the plain and returned to Capernaum, which was his adopted home in Galilee, not far from where he preached. Capernaum was also the home of a Roman centurion who made a strong impression on the Lord. Centurions were often impressive men. They formed the backbone of the Roman army. The title indicates that they were officers who had 100 soldiers under their command. They were the equivalent of a captain in the army today. William Barclay cites the Roman historian Polybius's description of centurions and their qualifications. They must not be so much seekers after danger as men who can command, steady in action and reliable. They ought not to be over anxious to rush into the fight, but when hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their posts. So they were to be men marked out by courage and loyalty and common sense, who were well disciplined, men who had learned to live under authority. And that's probably why many of them were good. In the New Testament, we are introduced to 7 centurions. And all of them are presented in a good light as men of high character. It was a centurion standing at the foot of the cross who confessed that Jesus is the Son of God. It was a centurion, Cornelius, who was the first Gentile convert to Christianity. He is described in Acts chapter 10 as devout and God-fearing with his entire family, held in high regard by all the Jews. And so too was the centurion in Luke's gospel. He was evidently a man of some wealth, as we will see, and a man of generosity toward the Jews. Like Cornelius, he was a God-fearer, a man who showed an interest in Judaism and followed its religious practices such as prayer and almsgiving. He was also a man of spiritual insight, a man who had become dissatisfied with the gods of Rome or the philosophies of the Gentiles and had turned to the light of Israel. And he was a man of compassion. He had a servant, we read in verse 2, who was sick and about to die. And this servant, Luke tells us, was highly regarded by him. The Greek word that is translated highly regarded means honored or prized. The fact that a soldier who was well acquainted with death would have such concern for a servant on the verge of death and value him as a person rather than a tool, that says a lot about the man. Matthew also records this incident in Matthew chapter 8. And he gives some added information. In his account, the word used for servant is a word that means child or boy. So the servant was evidently young and a person that the centurion may have considered to be like his own child, like his son. He was in great agony. Luke describes him here as being sick and about to die. Matthew tells us something more, that he was lying paralyzed and fearfully tormented. So he was in great pain. And the anguish of the centurion must have been great also, like that of a parent for his or her child who's sick or in pain. He was very concerned about his servant. He was anxious to help him. And so when he heard about Jesus, we read that he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. Now that in itself is unusual, that a man who was a commander in the conquering army would ask the Jewish elders, those in subjugation, those under him, ask them to intercede for him. It shows genuine humility on the part of the centurion. It's equally surprising, though, that the Jewish elders were willing to do that for a Gentile. The reason is given in verses 4 and 5. The centurion had been helpful to them, and they were grateful. So we read, when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." In Matthew's account, there is no conversation like this. There's no delegation of elders going to the Lord or the friends that Luke later writes about who also meet the Lord and intercede. The Lord, in Matthew's account, speaks directly to the centurion. Now, the reason for the difference is that Matthew gives a condensed version of this incident, while Luke gives it in greater detail and gives the actual sequence of events. There is an old Latin saying that reads, "What one does through others, one does himself." And Matthew understood that. He knew that what the ambassadors say, the one who sent them said. He understood that the centurion was speaking through his representatives. And so, to condense the account that Luke also records, he doesn't speak of the delegations that meet the Lord. He takes the words of these intermediaries and treats them as direct conversation with the centurion himself. Luke gave the details, and Luke did that probably because he wanted to emphasize the centurion's humility, as seen in the fact that he would not go to the Lord in person. He did not feel that he could do that. He felt he needed intermediaries. The elders did that for him. They represented him, they spoke for him, and they spoke highly of him. The praise they gave for the centurion reveals that he was a generous man, a man who is genuinely interested in God and true worship. But their description of him as worthy says more about the elders than it does about the centurion. It gives us some understanding of their values and theology. He made no such claim about himself. In fact, as he indicates later, he believed that he was completely unworthy to be in the Lord's presence. But the Jewish elders considered him worthy of God's help, worthy of Christ's intervention, because he had done much for them. That was the reason that they were so willing to help a Gentile and a Roman commander at that. And in fairness to them, it would have been wrong for them not to help a person who had been so generous with them. It would have been ungrateful of them to accept his generous gifts but then not grant his request for help. They were right to do what they did. They were right to intercede for him and acknowledge his good character and his love for Israel. All that they said was true, and all that he had done for them was very genuine. But still, their rationale for the Lord healing his servant was flawed. It was based on personal merit. And they made their appeal on that basis because that was at the very heart of their theology. Judaism had become a religion of merit. God blesses and saves people because they are worthy of His salvation. And a person becomes worthy because of all the good things that he or she does. The centurion had done many good things. He was a man of character. He was concerned about his servant. He was kind to the Jews. He was liberal with his money. He had built a synagogue for the Jews, which could only have been done at great personal cost to him. And so naturally, in their minds, he merited much. And we would tend to agree with that. But that's because we look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And what he sees is not good, it's not worthy. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Luke, gives a good illustration of the way man looks at things in contrast to the way that God sees things. Before the 17th century, people would judge a glass of water to be clean if they could see through it. But by the middle of that century, the Dutchman Anton van Leeuwenhoek filled a glass vial with water, looked at it through his microscope, and saw what he described as very many small animalcules. He examined the water further and he wrote down his findings. I now saw very plainly that there were little eels or worms lying all huddled up together and wriggling, just as if you saw with the naked eye a whole tub full of little eels in water, and the eels are squirming among one another, and the whole water seemed to be alive with these multifarious animalcules. It makes you want to drink a little wine for your stomach's sake when you read that. But that's the heart of man. We may look at things as being quite clean and quite pure as we look at things on the basis of appearance only. But the reality is, in the dark recesses of our hearts live ugly creatures. Jeremiah, I think, wrote the definitive statement on the heart when he wrote in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick." Or as the King James has, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, you and I cannot know it. It's deceitful. Your heart deceives me. My heart deceives you and deceives me as well. We cannot fathom our heart. It is so deceptive, we can't even understand ourselves. But the Lord does. He knows the heart. He understands human nature fully and completely. And fortunately, He does not require that we become pure in order to give us help. When He is asked to come, He always responds. And so He went to the man. But as He came near his house, He learned that in contrast to these Jewish elders, the centurion did not have the same flattering opinion of himself. He sent friends to meet Jesus with the message, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." The Jewish elder said, "Go help him because he's worthy of it." He responds, "Don't come under my roof, I'm not worthy." Now we might wonder how he came to such a low self-appraisal, particularly since his friends had such a high opinion of him. Why would such a virtuous man, and I would call him a virtuous man, he's a good man. Why would a man like that call himself unworthy? Maybe because he had secret sins in his life. Or maybe he was troubled by past events on the battlefield. That's possible. But I doubt it. I don't think it was because he was worse than other men, but because he had come to see himself in a clearer light than others saw him or than others saw themselves. Obviously, grace had been working in his heart. It had drawn him to the light of Judaism. He had studied Scripture at the synagogue. He had understood much about God's Word. And the result of that is what we see in this man's life. The more a person comes into the light, the more that person understands himself or herself. Just as the more we get under a lamp, the more clearly we see the stains on our clothes. The description he gave of himself is true not only of him, it's true of all mankind, though most people don't recognize it. In fact, most people take offense at such talk about being unworthy or about the heart being desperately wicked or sick. It seems like morbid conversation. It's not uplifting like the opinion of the Jewish elders that we are worthy. That's how we like to think of ourselves. We like to be able to address one another with statements like, "I'm okay and you're okay. We're worthy." But such talk, one, is not true, and two, it is not morbid. It's true that we are unworthy. It's biblical. And it is as we understand our condition, as we know ourselves, that we are able to grow and experience God's blessing. First of all, it's only the person who knows himself or herself to be unworthy that looks to the Lord for help. If we are worthy, we don't need Him. We're sufficient unto ourselves. And so before a person can ever come to a saving knowledge of Christ, can ever come to salvation, he or she must realize, "I need it. I'm not worthy. I'm undone." Those who do not understand that may be able to satisfy themselves, comfort themselves in the idea that they're worthy, but they go on toward judgment for all eternity. So that's where we begin. We must understand our need, understand our condition, be truthful about ourselves. And it's as we do that, we are blessed in many ways. We do that all through our life. It's not a one-time experience. We understand at every moment of our life that we're not worthy. We don't have what we have because we merit it. And as we understand that, we look to the Lord daily for the solution, for the help that we so desperately need. That is, as I say, true all through our lives. The less confidence we place in ourselves, the more we will put in Him. And as we look to the Lord, we find that He is sufficient always, and He's always ready to help. We see that here. Though the centurion felt that he was completely unworthy of the Lord, that did not prevent him from asking for the Lord's help, from seeking that from the Lord. And it didn't prevent the Lord from giving him help. The Lord is wonderfully gracious. In fact, this is one of the remarkable traits of the centurion, that he understood that. He didn't question the Lord's willingness at all. That sets him apart somewhat from others in Israel. Earlier in chapter 5, when a leper came to Jesus, he said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now that's a statement of faith. He begins by saying, "Lord." He recognized that Jesus was no mere man. He calls him Lord. He recognizes that he's the Messiah. And he recognized that he had supernatural power, that he could remove this dreadful disease that was incurable. He could take it away. He recognized that. That's faith. But it's not as great as the Gentiles' faith. This centurion was confident not only about the Lord's power to heal, but his willingness to relieve suffering and give help to all who asked him for it. It is the nature of God to do that. He is not a self-centered, self-absorbed God. He is a giving God, a serving God, as well as a powerful God. In fact, we can say, I think, fairly, confidently, that it is God's nature to serve. That is typical of Him. Jesus would later demonstrate that at the end of His ministry when, in the upper room, before giving the upper room or the farewell discourse in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, He knelt down like a servant and washed His disciples' feet. He was the servant. And He was glad to give, glad to come to the centurion and heal his servant. God is like that. The centurion knew that. He not only knew himself, he knew God, he knew his son. In fact, he knew that it was not even necessary for Jesus to come under his roof, that he could heal from a distance, that space was no hindrance to the Lord's power and authority. "Just say the word," he says, "and my servant will be healed." Now he explains his thinking, his rationale, his reason for that confidence in verse 8. "For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." He understood authority, and he understood obedience. He knew that just as he could command men into battle, Jesus could command health and healing into his servant. His word was authoritative. His word was powerful. He knew that Christ was more than just a man. After all, he's called him Lord. So he recognizes his great authority, recognizing that he's more than a man. So if soldiers would obey a captain, then all of the forces of the universe would obey Christ. He had complete confidence in Christ's ability and willingness to use his power and authority to grant the request and heal his servant. That's not the kind of knowledge and trust that a person would have expected to find in a Gentile. It caused Christ to pause. We read in verse 9, "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, 'I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith.'" There are only two times that it is stated in the New Testament that Jesus marveled. Here, when he was amazed at the faith of a Gentile, and in the synagogue at Nazareth, when he was amazed at the unbelief of the Jews. He had not seen faith like the centurion's in all of Israel, he said. Now, that's not so much a criticism of the faith that he had found in Israel. He had found faith there, and he's not criticizing that. It's not so much a criticism of the faith that he had found as it is praise of the faith that he had found in the centurion. And what made it so amazing was that a Gentile, a man who came out of paganism, understood so much about himself and about the Lord and believed so firmly. What he found in this man should have been widespread in Israel. He found faith in Israel, but it wasn't widespread. Where he did find faith, it was not of this kind. People wanted him present in the house. They wanted him under their roof, by the bedside. They wanted him laying hands on the sick. They wanted to touch him, or they wanted to be touched by him. Distance was an issue with them. They wanted him within their vision, within their immediate presence. The centurion knew that was not necessary. He's the Lord. He calls him that. And the Lord could heal by divine fiat, by the decree of his will, by a simple word. Distance was not a difficulty for him. The Lord had not found that kind of faith in all of Israel. And that is where great faith would have been expected to be found most active. Israel had the Scriptures, the revelation in its possession, and the great demonstrations of God's power and love and faithfulness all down through their history, from the beginning, from the calling of Abraham, all the way down. They had great examples of God's faithfulness and power and His love. Every Passover, they would remember that. They would remember how God had delivered the nation from slavery in Egypt, how He did it by mighty signs and wonders. They reflected on how the people were trapped between the sea and Pharaoh's army, and how God delivered them, causing them to walk through the sea on dry ground. They knew how the nation rebelled against the Lord and did so for 40 years, and yet how God remained faithful all during that time, and He fed and He clothed the people in the wilderness. They had the account of the conquest of Canaan and how God brought them in miraculously through the Jordan River in the same way that He brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea. How He enabled them to defeat seven nations that were more powerful than Israel. How He gave them great houses and vineyards that they had not built or planted. They had the lives of the prophets as their examples. They had Elijah and Elisha and the miracles that they did and so much more. They had the revelation the prophets gave of God's nature and His character, about His sovereignty and power over creation. They had the promises that He had given in the Word of God to help His people whenever they called upon Him. They had much to encourage faith. And yet it wasn't they who had such great faith that the Lord marveled. It was a Roman soldier who had none of these advantages. But he had some truth. He knew who Jesus was. He believed in Him. And because he did, we read in verse 10, when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. He healed the servant just as the centurion knew he would. And the servant was not only cured, but was in good health. The Lord did better than he was asked to do. He does that. He does far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. That's the way the Lord works. The problem is, we don't ask or think. We fail to trust the Lord for the needs that we have and believe as we ought to. We don't think about Him the way we should. And so we don't go to prayer as fervently and as confidently as we should. So we need to learn the lesson of the centurion's faith. It resulted in great blessing for him and his servant. In fact, when we live by faith, we're not the only ones blessed. Those around us are blessed as well. Now, this was a good man, as we've seen, a virtuous man, a philanthropist, a man who was good to those around him. He was a kind master, a man who loved the Jewish people. He was religious. All of those are good qualities. But none of those virtues account for the healing. It was his faith that brought Christ to his aid. That was the reason for the healing. And it is faith that God desires in his people. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him." Then he goes on, as you know, to give that great chapter on faith with different men and women of faith who did mighty things, supernatural deeds, not in their strength, of course, but in the power and the ability that God gives, and in that way delivered them. Let me read just one small portion of that, beginning with verse 32 of Hebrews 11. He's spoken of a number of men, Abraham and Moses. He says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection." It's great faith. That's conquering faith. And that's the faith that the centurion had. It's the faith that we should want. It's the faith that pleases the Lord. And it is the faith that we can have. Matthew 8 and verse 13, before he healed the servant, the Lord told the centurion through his friends, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. It shall be done as you have believed. Small faith reaps small blessings. Large faith, large blessings. Even small faith receives a blessing that is far greater than the faith itself. But as our faith increases, we have greater blessings from God. We turn to Him more. We rest in Him more. We rely on Him more. That's evident from Hebrews 11. It's evident here from Luke 7 and the centurion. So how do we have faith like his? By being like him. He knew himself. He knew that he was unworthy. And rightly understood and used, that sense of unworthiness should drive us to Christ. That's not an attitude, I might add, that we need to cultivate. And what I mean by that is we don't need to flagellate ourselves daily and beat ourselves down with our unworthiness as though guilt-ridden, mournful lives are spiritual lives. They're not. The Lord has called His people to joyful lives, lives that are forgiven, lives that are holy, fully, completely, and forever acceptable to Him at the moment of faith, lives that have a glorious future, lives that are lived within the hand of Christ under His constant care and protection, that are being guided wisely at every moment to the final end, which will be glorious and great. We have lives that should give us great reason for rejoicing constantly. And that has been given to us. It's all of grace. It's not what we have deserved or merited. We are unworthy. But we don't need to school ourselves in that attitude. We will see it inevitably the more we see Christ. Because the larger He becomes in our minds, the smaller we become to ourselves. What we need to do is look to Him. Learn of Him. Know Him. And that was the key to this man's great faith. He knew that Christ is Lord. And because He is, the centurion knew, that He was in authority over all things and could be trusted. The more we know Christ and understand who He is and what He has promised to do, the more we will act upon His words and live by faith. That's what He wants us to do. Not merely to say, Lord, Lord. It's important to say that. It's important to know that, to believe that. But it's not enough to say that and then not honor Him in the way we live. To honor Him with our words, but not with our lives. We are to believe and act upon that. Great faith does so. It acts upon the word of our Lord. Great faith is merely taking Christ at His word. That's what the centurion did. He is an example of faith in action. His faith was intelligent, it was humble, and it was active. And the Lord said of it, "Not even in Israel have I found such great faith." What greater accolade can a person have than that? The Lord marveled at him and said he had great faith. Now, I'm sure a centurion in the Roman army would have considered it a great honor to have pleased Caesar, to have learned that the emperor marveled at his bravery on the battlefield. But for this centurion, there could have been no greater honor than to know that he had pleased a Jewish carpenter, because he knew he was far more, infinitely more than a carpenter, than a man. He is the Lord. What pleases the Lord is simple faith. And it should be our great desire to please the Lord. We do that by taking Christ at His word. That's great faith. Taking Him at His word. We learn that here. That's what the centurion did. That's the central lesson of this text. But we also learn a lot about Christ Himself. The kind of person He is. As we do all through this 7th chapter of Luke, we see a great deal about our Lord's person, His character. We see His compassion for the grieving. We see His kindness for the sinner. But here, we see His willingness to help. His gracious response to those in need. The elders came to Him and they made their plea for help based upon the man's worthiness. It was a flawed rationale. But that didn't stop the Lord. He didn't criticize them or challenge their thinking. He didn't pause to correct everything they said and set them straight before He'd go and act upon their request. He didn't hesitate to help the centurion because he wasn't Jewish, because he was of a different ethnic group. He didn't complain that he was tired after preaching a long sermon and was inconvenienced by their request. The Lord is never inconvenienced by us. He overlooks the weaknesses in our reasoning, and we frequently go to the Lord in prayer for things and our reasoning isn't quite right. But He overlooks that. He's gracious in our weakness, toward our weakness. And He's never prejudiced toward any. He responds favorably to all who call upon Him. And so He is someone that we can call upon. He's someone we can look to and trust. His desire and purpose for us is not to take from us, but to give us the best. And He will. He will do that as we look to Him by faith and trust in Him. So may God help us to do that. To look away from ourselves and to look to Him daily. To know that we're not worthy. We don't receive anything from Him because we're worthy. If that was the basis for why we received good things from the hand of God, we'd receive nothing. Understand that. And then look to Him. Don't let that prevent you from looking to Him. It didn't prevent the centurion. Look to Him all the more. Do that daily. Those who do will never be disappointed. That's how we're to live our lives. But maybe you don't know Him. Maybe you have not put your trust in Him. Then learn a good lesson from the pagans. Know thyself. Know that you are lost and in need of a Savior. And learn a lesson from the centurion. It's an even better lesson. Know Christ. Trust in Him. His promise is that all who do will be saved without exception, Jew and Gentile alike. Take Him at His word. He has died for sinners. He has paid the price in their place so that all who look to Him will be saved, and everyone who does will receive the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. May God help you to do that. And may God help all of us to live by faith daily. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this great example of faith in this Roman centurion, a man who didn't have the advantages of the people of Israel, and yet Christ says He had not found such great faith in Israel as the faith of that man. That's faith that we should want. It's faith that we can have. Help us, Father, to grow in our faith, take You at Your word, and to live in obedience daily. We will see Your hand in everything. We'll experience Your blessings when we do that. Help us to do that, Father, and be good witnesses for You, good testimonies in the way we live our lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.